I wanted to bring, as continuing on with the true God, we're going to be, come in. This is a picture of Seth and Angie's vacation home.
That's kind of how it felt.
Yeah, it's kind of neat, doesn't it? Wanted to talk to you about God being transcendent in time and some of the implications of that. Isaiah 57:15 tells us this interesting thing. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, lives in eternity, whose name is holy. And here's what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is high and holy. No, he says with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. He says, I dwell there to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. So this is our God. But he lives outside of time. By saying that God is transcendent in time, we mean that God in his being exceeds limitations of time. We define time as the linear progression of events, that we do one thing and then the next and the next. That's time. We who live within the timeline do things one after the other. Busy days, it seems like maybe two after the other, but you know what I mean. Because God exceeds limitation in time, for him there is no progression of events in his existence. This is hard to get your mind around. Even secular physicists today realize that time was created at the beginning of the material universe. They talk about it in the Big Bang. Einstein spoke of the space-time continuum. He was not the first one, but he was the first one that put it in pretty good perspective. Because one factor, space or time, one factor affects the other, and we must not think of them as separate. They are interconnected. Now, since God created time, he is not a part of time. He can't be passing through time and create time, you see. Because God exceeds limitation in time, he is present at every point in time. But he is transcendent in time. He must be separate from time. Therefore, he is, here's this word again, contiguous with. He is touching all points in time. I kind of have imagine all of time as like a reel of film with all those frames and God right there touching every point. So the very beginning, the very end, it's all right there in front of him. Everything that would be part of time. And we talked about this earlier, and so I won't go into that anymore, but some things that we understand about God that come from this idea. The first is that God cannot change. We see change all around us. Everything is changing, you know. We're in the fall where summer begins to fall away, change to winter, change to spring, so on. But God cannot change. From God's transcendence of time, we see God is immutable. Now, by immutable, that means that he is unchanging. We have the word mutations, a change, and so on. He's not subject to change. Because God is transcendent in time, his existence is constant rather than progressive. Therefore, all action by God is constant rather than progressive. Very difficult for us to think, because our experience with God is while we're progressing through time. See? So we see him faithful day after day after day after day. To God, it's not day after day. It is that same God, just touching all the points of time. Therefore, there is with him no initiation, development, or terminus of any action by God. He doesn't begin, continue, and end. Somebody said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He just always has known it. All of God's action simply is. Therefore, God does not change, but exists in a constant state. Now, immutability proved, we go to the scriptures, Old Testament, Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now, interestingly to me, the word counsel here is the word for counsel or advice. But in this case, this is God's counsel. This is God's advice to himself. So therefore, it means his purpose, what God has purposed. And what it says here is that what he purposes stands forever, outside of time. Psalm 102:26-27. They, the things around us, shall perish, but thou shalt endure, stand, literally. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. Anybody have an old garment?
I'm wearing it.
Yeah. one of those t-shirts that has a few holes in it, just feels so comfortable, you know. Oh, I'm just talking about myself, I guess. That wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. Thy years shall have no end. Thou art the same is literally, thou art he. This is almost like the name of God, I am. And so it is taken from several verses in Isaiah with the same context. The psalm is quoting the Isaiah passage. And the idea here is that he's saying, thou art, your being. You see, everything else changes, but not you. Malachi 3:6, God explaining why he puts up with Israel and all of their backsliding. He says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If I allowed myself to change, he says, I wouldn't like you anymore. But I already chose you, I already planned for you. So I just don't change. Yeah. New Testament. Hebrews 1:12. He's quoting back from Psalm 102 that we looked at. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, literally, this says, Jesus Christ, yesterday and this very day, the same. And this word and could be even into the ages. So the apostle talking here emphasizes that Jesus, the Jesus who walked the Holy Land, is the same today and will never change. Now, considering all the changes that Jesus experienced in his life, he grew up, he learned things, you see, and his death, quite a change, and his resurrection and so on, what is this saying? Well, the emphasis here is on his character, who he really is inside. This is that God part of him, rather than the human part. Human had a lot of changes, but the God part of him is actually unchanging. Then an interesting verse that takes a little bit of thought to get it all out is James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Here's his name for God, the Father of lights. And then he says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You're saying, well, what is that talking about? Well, A.T. Robertson says, James here is comparing God, the Father of lights, to the sun, which does have periodic variations. And it was Adam Clark who went into some detail, talking about the sun and variableness of shadow of turning and so on. He says, the sun, the fountain of light to the whole of our system, may be obscured by something as flimsy as clouds, or the different bodies which revolve around him. And particularly the earth may from time to time suffer a diminution of his light by the intervention of other bodies eclipsing his splendor. And his apparent tropical variation, shadow of turning, when, for instance, in our winter, he has declined to the southern tropics. He goes south for the winter. How about that? The Tropic of Capricorn. So that our days are greatly shortened and we suffer in consequence a great diminution both of light and heat. So he says our picture of the source of light, the sun, our nearest star, Sol, is variableness. And because of the turning and the orbits and so on, it moves south and we get cold. Now, that's the statement that says that it doesn't change. But immutability is challenged because of this concept. If he doesn't change, then what about this? How can an immutable God repent? How can he change his mind? And that makes a contradiction, see? Does the Bible say this? Yes, it does. The destruction of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, Jonah 3:10. God saw their works, the people of Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. He said he was going to do it. He repented. He didn't do it. In fact, Jonah kind of threw this back at God. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? I told you this was going to happen. Therefore I fled unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He says, I wanted these people dead. They were the terrorists of our world. I wanted them dead. I didn't want them forgiven. See? But he repented. The judgment of any nation. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 18:8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Sounds like COVID and stuff. 3, the judging of Israel in the Great Tribulation. Joel is having a vision of the Great Tribulation to come. Joel 2:13, rend your heart and not your garments. They had a ritual thing of tearing their robe to show how much they were repenting of their sin. He says, okay, it's a big show, but I'd rather you tear your heart, you see. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Says he does that. The threat of promised judgment, which, by the way, was changed when the prophet prayed. And I just take this as a precious encouragement to prayer. And I highly recommend the reading of this passage in Amos 7. But we see the judgment of locusts. Amos 7:3, the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. The prophet's praying. And God says, okay, I won't do it. And a judgment of fire. Amos 7:6, the Lord repented for this. This shall also not be, saith the Lord God. Now I want you to think about this. You stand convinced that God is bringing judgment on a nation, and you pray, he may stop. He may not bring that evil upon them. So what do we say to this? Well, we understand that God, not being like man, has to talk to us in terms that we can understand. And that's what's going on here. Immutability confirmed. Consider that this idea of God repenting really indicates that God began to deal with men, some men, in a new way because they changed. That's what happened, you see. Picture of repentance right there. Look at that. So God always immutably, unchangeably, urges righteousness and warns against the sinful. He is always like this. Now, if man here under sin will receive the rebuke, and then man goes ding, 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 and walks over here and changes to righteousness, it's not God that has changed. It is man that has moved from what God blesses, or from what God curses to what God blesses. So they, when man changes, they enter into a different attitude of God toward them. And so the effect is that God changed. The words used indicate that. All right, the second thing, and the final thing that I want to share with you, is that God knows everything. And this is interestingly given to us because God is transcendent in time and space. He is omniscient. Omniscient, omni, all science, the word science we have means knowledge. So four truths, if you consider each one. Number one, when God called himself I Am, he was revealing his name. He was revealing that he was a rational being, understood what Moses was asking, gave a very complicated concept as the answer, but the true answer. Because God exceeds dimensional limitation, his capacity to reason exceeds limitation. The capacity to understand, the capacity to reason, is beyond all limits. Number two, because God exceeds dimensional limitations, his capacity to perceive exceeds limitation. We're very limited in what we can perceive. Our eyes see only a certain band of color, from infrared to ultraviolet, right? Our ears, depending on how old I am, can hear a range of things. The dogs can hear the dog whistle, you know, and so on, but the sense of smell, the dogs and some other animals have a wonderful sense of smell, miles away, and we just have a range, taste, even touch. There are certain things so soft that we don't sense it anymore. Right now, what is it, about 15 pounds per square inch? The atmosphere is pressing on you. Yeah. You don't feel it because it's all around us, and we're used to it. But all of that, we're very limited in this. Something beyond our hearing, beyond our visual ability to see, could be standing right next to you, but you wouldn't know it. God has no limit to his capacity to perceive. Three, because God exceeds temporal time limitations, all his thought exists in a constant state of completeness rather than progressing. So his thinking is instantaneously incomplete. And then four, because God exceeds temporal limitation, time limitation, and exceeds dimensional limitation, his being is contiguous with, it is touching, all points in space and time. Just an amazing concept. Therefore, he perceives all events. Things that we consider ancient past, present but far off, amazingly future. He is perceiving that. Therefore, God is possessed of all knowledge, both actual and possible. And I'll show you that from the scripture. All right, let's look at God's omniscience in the Old Testament. Job 26:6 says, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Hell here is Sheol, the named for being the unseen place of the dead. But he says, not unseen to God. He sees it. It's uncovered. He sees it all. Proverbs 15:11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of men. The wise man here, Proverbs, analyzes that since God can expect the place of the souls after death, and this is probably a quote from the Job passage I just read to you, he is quite capable of inspecting the hearts of men while they're alive. He sees our hearts. Sometimes we don't even know our hearts till it kind of works out of us, you know. But he knows it. Job 31:4, doth he not see my ways and count all my steps? Well, he was nobody special. God sees this with every person. Your ways, your manner, all your steps. Number four, Job 34:21-24. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness, no shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. And then he says this, for he will not lay upon man more than right. In other words, somebody says, wait a minute, he's punishing me for something I didn't do. He knows exactly what you did. You can't pretend with him. that he should enter or go into the judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number, of a number with beyond searching out, and set others in their place, in their stead. Psalm 139, 1 to 6. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. When were you sitting down? When were you standing up? He knows it all. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest or winnowest, this is kind of like sifting, my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. This is not the word that's already been spoken. It's in the tongue, ready to be spoken. It's still in the mind. See? But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. You know it before I've spoken it. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. This is too big a thing for me to grasp, that you are too great to grasp. Psalm 147, 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The King James margin tells us that the Hebrew here says, of his understanding there is no number. You can't count that high, see? Understanding, his understanding is infinite. Understanding is intelligence. It refers to the act of understanding or the faculty of understanding. Infinite is a precise translation because it's a negative concept of it being so great, man is able to assign no measurement to it. There is no number. So this is the concept that his understanding is infinite. Let's look at God's omniscience in the New Testament. Matthew 11, 21 to 24. This is so striking because he's talking about potential past, potential events. He's condemning three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works, he's talking about what he had done, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they, cities of the Old Testament, would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If I had done these mighty works in them, they would have repented. You have not. See? But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. You had greater opportunities to believe. And so, because of that, you rejected greater opportunity, you have greater punishment. And thou, Capernaum, thou which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. In other words, they would have repented. They would have changed. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. God understands all the possibilities. Not everything is possible. Not everything is possible in like man's imagination. I mean, flipping a coin, you know, it could flip heads, flip tails, land on its edge. But it can't land on both sides. You know, there's some things that are not possible. But with God, all the things that are possible, he's explored that already. God knows even potentially alternative futures. Then, Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest, open, readable in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things. So you can't hide it. You can hide it from others. You can hide it from yourself. But he knows. And then finally, 1 John 3:20. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. And notice these last words, and knoweth all things. Now, knoweth is Strong's 1097 in the exhaustive concordance. This is gnosko. This is that word. There's a word for knowledge that means perception. Like I understand it. I know that. But this, you know, you could read a book on flying an airplane, and you'd have an understanding, you'd have a perception of flying an airplane. But I'm not going to have you be the pilot while I'm on board. I want you having lessons with a pilot. I want you having some hands-on thing. I want you to know by practical experience. That's what Gnosko is. Knowledge based on personal experience. The verb is present tense, indicating continuing action. Continually knowing by personal experience. Then it says, knoweth all things. All things translates the plural noun pas, or pan, the all, the word all. The plural usage indicates all without exception, not just every kind of thing. All without exception. So this phrase says, he is knowing all by personal experience, because he is touching every point of space and time. He's been there. He's seen it. He's experienced it. He knows it all. We have a great God with whom we have to do. He doesn't change. You won't be able to convince him to change. He can't change. He is unchanging. And he knows everything. So if something bad happens to you, you go to him and he says, I know. I'll take care of it. And he will. How about comments or questions? More dessert? All right. Great. Well, thank you. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at you deeply, to expand our possible understanding of who you might be. Guide and direct us. Help us to be governed by what you revealed to us. For you've revealed to us what we've never experienced, what we could not know in and of ourselves, that you are greater than us. Your ways are higher than our ways, as the heaven is above the earth. Pray that you might help us then to reach toward thee, to reach our heart toward thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.